I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, even as I had among other old Baptist churches. I am debtor both to the Armenians and the Calvinists, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Union Primitive Baptist Church. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the old Baptist first, and also to the Armenian. Now that's the CT NSRV, the Coy Thomas New Non-Standard Revised Version. Okay, so that's a non-standard version of the Bible. But those were the words of Paul, of course, to the church at Rome. I'm sure you probably recognize that. Those words are certainly applicable to us today. And that's the words that came to my heart this morning as I thought about it. I hadn't been here in a while. I've visited Union Primitive Baptist Church a few times. I've stood in this pulpit a couple of times and filled in for Brother Marty, who is in the great state of Texas, as Brother Tim said, which, by the way, I'm a native Texas. That's my home. And so is my wife. He's actually in Amarillo up in the Great Panhandle, so it's probably 6 foot of snow and iced over by now. If you've ever been to Amarillo, you know that's actually probably true in the middle of September. I didn't want to have you ignorant. I've wanted to come here several times, but for one reason or another, I couldn't quite make it. But now that I'm here, so much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel unto you. And why? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now it says in here, to the Jew first and also unto the Gentile, but you could easily apply it to Old Baptist first and anybody else, Armenian, Calvinist, doesn't matter where you come from. It is the power of God unto salvation if you believe what it tells you. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed in his gospel message. And as it says there, it's revealed from faith to faith, whether it's the faith of Jesus Christ in executing what that message tells you about, to your faith that he accomplished what he said he was accomplished. Do you trust that he did what he said he was going to do? And that's faith to faith. Now, God in heaven had faith or had trust in his son. That's why he sent him. He wouldn't have sent somebody else if he didn't have faith or trust that his son would accomplish everything that he needed to accomplish. And that he accomplished that for a purpose. So he had a purpose in mind. He had a plan in mind. He had some things that had to be achieved, some criteria that must be met according to the eternal, all-knowing, almighty, three-in-one Godhead that purposed those things before the foundation of the world and the universe in which we dwell. That being said, do you have faith that he actually achieved and accomplished everything that he set out to do? As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let me just help you with that one a little bit. That where was it written? Because Paul says, as it is written. So he's quoting somewhere. He's quoting the minor prophet Habakkuk. He's quoting in Habakkuk that says, Habakkuk said, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk said, it is evident. It is evident that the just shall live by faith. One thing that we want to just comment on that real quick and then move along is what neither Paul nor the prophet Habakkuk said. They never said, the faithful shall be justified. They did not say that. They said the just, those that are justified, are required to live by faith. So don't let that verse throw you at all. The just shall live by faith. Yes, because that's how you're required to live. As the justified in Christ Jesus, as those that stand justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the eternal redemption that he obtained for you and on your behalf without your consent, without your acceptance, without your knowledge in some instances, it really doesn't matter. He accomplished those things because it's faithful. From faith to faith, there you go, I believe that he accomplished exactly what he said he would do. And because of that, because now I am justified, Paul is commanding me that I must live by that faith and trust in him ongoing each and every day of my life. It doesn't just stop when, okay, you're going to heaven, you're good to go, now do whatever you want to. That's not what he's saying. You're justified, you're good to go, you're going to reign in eternal glory, but you must live each and every day by faith. So there you go. There's that verse to help you out. But here's the problem that we have. As we look at us as old Baptists, I said, you know, the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone that believes. And if you don't believe, then it's not much power to you. There's not much salvation in the gospel if you don't believe it. It's just that simple. I'm sorry. That's what it says. It says that he's not ashamed of it. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believed, to the old Baptist first and anybody else that wants to believe it. And I would pray to God, would to God that all those groups I mentioned, whether you're of an Armenian theology, meaning that your eternal salvation is dependent upon you hearing about what Jesus Christ accomplished. And if you hear that, then you have then the opportunity to respond to that. And it's entirely up to you if you want to respond to that message of the gospel. You must hear the gospel first. When you hear that gospel, and this is the theology that Jacobus Arminius and his followers propounded in the late 1600s, that said if you hear that gospel message about how Jesus Christ died for you and saved you from your sins, you have the choice to either accept or reject that message. If you accept it, then you will reign with him in eternal glory. If you reject that message, then you will not. You'll end up somewhere else. And that's even a little bit debatable among them, but basically you'll end up in eternal hell. So that's your choice. That's an Arminian. The Calvinist theology on the other end of that, and those are the two that just didn't get along. Never mind that there was a third group the whole time that was in there being persecuted that nobody wrote about because they were a poor people and they didn't have the scholars of the day and they didn't have the government on their side. Matter of fact, the government was usually against them. They were hiding out. They were laying low under the radar. There was a group there that was doing that. Now, if you don't believe me, all you got to do, like I said, Jacobus Arminius in the 1600s, middle 1600s or so, even John Calvin back in Geneva in the 1500s, well, along about 1554, 1550, around there, up in the Midlands area of England, on Great Britain, in the Midlands area, away from London, away, you know, kind of up there where, you know, the hicks live, the hillbillies. If you ever thought, you don't really think of, you know, English people as having hillbillies, but this is who they were. The people that nobody liked, that nobody wanted to mess with, were a group that called themselves Baptists. They live in, there was a valley of Algonquin up there where they were at, and they would worship there, and there are documents about them and what they believe, and by and large, when you read those documents, they look a whole lot about the documents that define Union Primitive Baptist Church and what we believe and how they worship and how we worship. Isn't that interesting, though? Nobody talks about them too much. It's not a whole lot of history a lot about them because they didn't want to have nothing to do with folks down in London and other folks. They kind of kept themselves. They worship God, and they live by faith every day. They felt like this Bible was true, and the gospel they preached was different than what Jacobus Arminius was telling you and some of his followers, or even John Calvin, who said, well, there is an elect family of God, and it was foreordained before the world began that the gospel would get to that elect family and all those elect children. And because they are the elect, then inherently they will respond positively to that gospel. See, that's sort of a backdoor way of getting to it. It's kind of going in the back door. Well, like I said, there's a group in the middle that has a little bit different definition. And that's the problem. You have a definition that was given by Jacobus Arminius. You have a definition that was given by John Calvin. Even today, you know, there might be a definition that's been given by John Piper, John MacArthur, Charles Stanley. I can name Charles Hayden Spurgeon, John Gill. Really doesn't matter. Those are men's definitions. But there is one man who gave a definition of the Bible, and that was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul gave a definition of what the gospel is. He defined it clearly for us. That way, folks like us, or folks like the John Calvins or the Jacobus Arminius or anybody, they really don't have to go very far. All they have to do is just read it. It's actually found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the first few verses there, if you want to turn with me. Paul said this. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you what? The gospel. I declare it unto you. It's a declarative message. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if, and only if. If you keep in memory what I preach to you, unless you believed in vain, or your belief was empty, or you just said, yeah, I sort of believe it, but not all of it, whatever. And here's this definition. Here's the definition of what he delivered to them that's called the gospel as it's found in New Testament scriptures. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Let's notice a few things about those two verses that he just said there. I deliver you first and foremost. My opinion? No. What I know from my historical studies of Judaism, because remember, the Apostle Paul, you've got to remember who he was, Saul of Tarsus. You've got to think just a little bit, read a little bit of the little in between the lines in the book of Acts, and read a little bit about Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. Saul of Tarsus was the smartest guy among the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Jewish leadership. He was the sharp guy. He had the Old Testament law and the prophets and everything down pat, memorized. And he was the most devious, cunning, and conniving of all of them. And so what they did is they made him sort of their hitman. That's what he was. He was the henchman. He was kind of the right-hand man of the Jewish Sanhedrin, so they could keep their hands clear of the blood that was going to be shed, because that's what he did. Now, you've got to ask yourself right off the bat, you said, wait a minute, this is Jewish people. They're the children of God. This is, the law has been handed down them from Moses down, and then David was their patriarch, and the prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah. And you think about all these great people that were that had a heart after a God. That God, David was called that, a man after God's own heart, God's heart. God had a heart for David. Okay, so you come down to Paul. Paul's just a descendant of all these folks. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, not of Judah. But nonetheless, he was squarely a Jew among Jews. He had dotted every I. He crossed every T in his life from birth forward. And he says that to that Philippian letter. He even said that. He said, look, if you want to get out baseball trading cards on who's Jewish, I said, let me get mine out for you and let me do that. So he went through that and says, I win. I win right off the bat. Now, he went on to say, but I count all that but dung. It's trash. I would throw it away so that I might win the excellency, something that's more excellent than being Jewish, more excellent in Christ. He says, I throw all that away. That means nothing. It's absolutely worthless that I might win the excellency that's in Christ. That's the trading card I want. I want the Christ trading card, because Jesus Christ bites 1,000 every time. Okay, so that's what he wanted. And by the way, there's no errors on Jesus Christ's card. There's a few errors on Paul. And Paul even said that. Yeah, I can get out that Jewish trading card, but look on the back in the stats. I murdered folks. I did. I was a murderer. I captured people and had them thrown in jail without a trial. There was no trial. If they were Roman citizens, we just sort of had the ability through some political means to overlook their rights as Roman citizens and Roman law. Things like that happen. So you got to know he was one smart guy to get away with that and not be called on the carpet on that, because he was kind of held within that Jewish Sanhedrin. So that being said, what I wanted to get to is when you look at that, he was one smart guy. Here he is saying, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which you also receive, wherein you stand, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I knew, which I received. That's kind of key. Same thing is true for me and any other Baptist ministry. Elder Marty Smith will tell you the same thing. He received it. He didn't invent it. It's not his opinion. He didn't make it up. He received it. And you know what? He received it from some other old minister generations ago, and that minister received it from some other minister a generation ago, and so on and so on and so forth, right? You hear me? When I was at my ordination, in fact, that very question was asked. When it came time to question the candidate, some of you were probably there, and you recall maybe that after they did the formal asking, they asked the presbytery, are there any other questions? And sure enough, one of those elders, Old Baptist elders don't miss the opportunity to do stuff like this. So they're going to raise their hand. Yeah, Brother Coy, I have a question for you. Under what authority do you have to preach the gospel? What is your basis and authority for doing such? And I was like, But the basic answer is this, the same as Paul. I have to do what I have been received, and it has to be validated by what? The Scriptures. Notice what Paul said. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. In other words, it wasn't just that maybe the Apostle Peter or helped me a little bit, or it might have been, or the Apostle James, which he does say in the Galatian letter that he at one point went and did confer with them. Now, he'd stayed away from them for a little while and just kind of meditated upon the things that had happened, his changed mind, his changed heart. But ultimately, he did go back to Jerusalem. He did confer with them for a little while, and he said, here's what I've come to understand. Help me out here. And it's based on the scriptures. He had scriptures that he based this on. Okay? Without those scriptures, he had no authority to declare anything. The same was true for me. Outside of these scriptures, I have no authority whatsoever to declare anything from you. You know, where Sister Lynn and I grew up back in Texas, we met, we remember an old Baptist church back there, and the preacher that married us, Elder Walter J. Todd. Elder Walter Todd would often say, back when we were young, he would say, look, if I stand up here and give you my opinion or tell you I think it's this way or whatever, you're under no obligation to follow what I tell you. You can leave here, because if I just give you my opinion, you're under no obligation to believe it or follow it or adhere to it. However, if I tell you from the Word of God and read it to you and it says, thus saith the Lord, you are absolutely obligated to follow this, listen to it, and apply it to your life. See the big difference there? Because it's from the Scriptures. Now, that's what I'm trying to declare unto you. I want to declare that gospel to you, but I want to do it according to what Paul is doing here, according to the Scriptures. And I better be able to prove everything I say according to the Scriptures. And according means in harmony with, by the way. You know, that's one of the things that is a big red flag in your ears. If you ever are talking to your friends or neighbors, I know if you ever end up at Starbucks talking to friends of yours over coffee and crumpets, something like that, and you're talking about where you go to church or how the Lord's blessed you or whatever, and that conversation comes around, well, where do you attend church at? Well, I go to Union Primitive Baptist Church. Well, what's a Primitive Baptist? They don't even get to the point. I wish somebody would just ask for once, Union, how'd you get that name? Well, you know, how'd you get the name Union? Well, you know, we all just want to come together and be united for a change. We all just kind of want to get along, quit fighting, you know, so we call ourselves Union, you know, what, something like that. I wish to God someone would ask, I wish they'd ask me at my home church. I'm a member at Camp Creek Primitive Baptist Church. What does it mean, Primitive Baptist? What you call me about? Ask Camp Creek. Because see, there's a road there called Camp Creek, which used to be Main Street. And by the way, it's the oldest church in Gwinnett County. It is the oldest established church in Gwinnett County. By the way, our meeting's coming up, fourth week in October. Just want to point that out to you. Elder Tim McCool, Elder Paul Blair, you are expected to be there. You are obligated to be there. Thus saith the Lord. Forsake not the assembling yourselves together as the manner of some is. Some folks do forsake the assembly. You don't do that, okay? So how about that? I got you on that one, didn't I? But you be there and you enjoy the time Friday night and Saturday morning and afternoon. But I wish someone would ask me about where did we get the name Camp Creek from? Is that after the Indian tribe or something like that? They don't do that. They ask you, you know, where you get the name Primitive Baptist, and so you have to come up with some really cool way to explain that without just coming across as, you know, because we're right and you're wrong. You know, that you want to avoid that at all costs, because that doesn't do anything for you. And really, you know, I've done this a couple of times, and one thing that I usually try to do is establish common things first. Common things. One thing that I try to establish is, well, just like any other Baptist, we've been around a long, long time, you know. Whether you're a missionary Baptist, a Liberty Baptist, a Landmark Baptist, an Independent Baptist, or a no necktie Baptist, or whatever you are, ultimately your genealogy and your lineage as your church goes back to the New Testament church, the Apostolic church, the church at Jerusalem, the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, those churches. Our lineage all goes back to there if we're Baptist, because that's what they were too, okay? They might not have called themselves necessarily that, but that's where they were, and that's where our lineage comes. And those same groups I was talking about over in England, if you're talking about First Baptist Atlanta, well, that's their lineage too. They can trace it back to there. If they can't, they're in trouble. By the way, one of the best things that traced the lineage of Baptist was not done by a primitive Baptist. In the teens and 20s, there was a man by the name of J.M. Carroll who was a missionary Baptist that got tired of his own folks kind of getting it wrong every once in a while and saying, well, you know, we were one of the Protestant churches that came out of the Catholic Church. He said, no, you weren't. You were not a Protestant. You are not Protestant by any. And so he got kind of mad at his own folks. And so he started doing that research and collecting stuff. He collected so much original documentation. It's actually stored out in Fort Worth, Texas at the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary out there. There's a library. You can go and you can get that stuff. And the only place on the planet that has more historical thing about our church and our people is over in England. There's a museum or a place or the library over in England that has that. But it's there. And he published a book called The Trail of Blood because he realized that there's not much documentation written by our folks, but there's a lot of documentation written by other folks talking about people they persecuted. And they would talk about what these people believed and what they did and why they persecuted them. And he started to realize, those people being persecuted? That was my ancestors. Those are the Baptists, because that's what I believe. And he started realizing there's a trail of blood that was through history that was written by the victors, and it was the people that were being they were being victorious over the people they were persecuting. That's how you found that trail. The people that were dying. That being said, that lineage comes down from there. But I want to get back to this because I don't want to use up all my time. This is a lunch Sunday, and we are going to eat at noon, one way or another. If you keep in memory, I preached unto you, for I delivered first of you all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, that's the first part. If you're not describing how Christ died for your sins, that's not the gospel. Now, there's a lot of other stuff that I could preach in the Bible that's not, technically speaking, the gospel. I might preach about good works. I might preach about, I could preach about, unfortunately, one way or another, it's all going to tie into this one way or another. I might preach on types and shadows. You know, old Baptists like to do that. So I might talk about the Ark of the Covenant and how the mercy seat, describe it, and how that description is identical to Jesus Christ, the man, you know, because he is the propitiation. He is that mercy seat. This was a symbol, and I can read that in Hebrews. I can read how that these things were figures and symbols, so they weren't the real. So that mercy seat, that, you know, the Indiana Jones Ark of the Covenant, that's not the real deal. It really isn't. It's not the real deal. The real deal was a man named Jesus Christ. Okay, and I can read about that, and I can read about how it was built. And what's interesting, it's all very intricate. You know, God gave very exacting details to Moses and said, do it exactly this way. Why does God want to do that? So that each of those little items, each of those little things, you can see an aspect of your Savior. It's like a big multifaceted diamond ring. That's what it's like. And you can take that diamond, you can just spin it underneath the light, and man, it shines and it glows, and every once in a while you'll catch a glint, and you have to turn your eye. You have to turn your eye because it reflects that light. A pure diamond that's been cut in many faceted, many faces, if you will. If you turn that very carefully and you catch the light just right, it'll focus that light and it'll almost blind you. Guess what? No different for Jesus Christ, the man. As you look around him and you understand him and you learn about him and who he is and what he did and his personality, as you do that every once in a while, it'll get so bright you have to turn your eye. You have to just bow your head and say, I am not worthy. I shouldn't know this stuff about my Savior because he's that great. You see the glory of Christ. I'm not the only one that's done that. These people in the Bible have. Isaiah has seen that. He said, I saw him high and lifted up. I saw his glory. I saw how his train filled the temple. And I fell down and I was quiet. I couldn't say anything. I fell on my knees. Isaiah saw that. He was allowed to see some of that vision of Christ in his glory. Even the apostles got to see that, just a glimpse of that. And it was very difficult for them to view that. They saw that on the Mount of Transfiguration, did they not? They saw him in glory. They saw him in glory for just a minute. It was James and John and Peter. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and Peter stand there and they saw him. And they reported, Luke reported and said, well, here's what they saw. And I like what Luke said about that. It said that Jesus stood in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he had Isaiah and he had Moses. And it said that Moses and Isaiah spoke with him. And do you know what they spoke about? You know, you would think that if Christ was transfigured and he stood in glory for just a minute, that veil of heaven was opened up and Christ stepped between the two, because he's the only man that could do that. He's the only man that could do that. He stepped between the two, and he's got Moses sitting here, and he's got Isaiah. You know, how's it going, boys? You know, what's it, you know? And they say, you know, I remember when I was on Mount Sinai, and I remember Jehovah God, you were there. I did not realize it, but you were there. They could have talked about that great experience on Mount Sinai. Isaiah, he could talk about something. So they could talk about that. That's not what they discussed. That is not what's recorded they discussed. It says, and they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That's what it says in Luke. Isn't that amazing? The most important thing that they could discuss is they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, because what they wanted to talk about is something he was going to accomplish. Oh, that's what old Baptists talk about, and that's what Paul says. That which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, and he got the job done. That's the gospel. That's what makes it good news. When you say he was successful, And I can prove it to you by the scriptures, forwards, backwards, in, out, right side, upside, downside. I can prove it. Whether I'm talking about the Ark of the Covenant, I can prove it. Whether I'm talking about prophecies in Isaiah, I can prove it. Whether I'm talking about the minutia of the law of God, I can prove it. Whether I go in and I read the Roman letter or the Ephesian letter, I can prove it by the word of God that he was highly, highly successful. He accomplished something at the cross of Calvary, and that's the true gospel. But that's not all, folks. Wait, there's more. That's what Paul says. He says, I deliver unto you first also that I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You know what? It wasn't just enough. He goes on in this Corinthian letter and says, there were eyewitnesses that know he is alive. He may have died. He may have been buried for 3 days. But he's alive today. He was victorious. He was victorious not only on the fact that he redeemed us from the eternal punishment of sin. He also delivered and redeemed us from the power of that sin, which is death itself. It's the grave itself. It's hell itself. He was victorious over all three, and therefore we will be victorious. As you realize, this is chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. This is the resurrection chapter. This ends up talking about a victory. He talks about, oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? The victory's in Christ. Christ has the victory. So that's what Paul wants to get to, but he says that's in the gospel. When you're preaching the gospel, that's what you're telling folks. Now, it's interesting. Let's just digress just a second here and talk a little bit. The word gospel does not appear in the Old Testament. There's code words like good tidings. That means gospel. So if you read something about good tidings, that's talking about the gospel. But in the New Testament, it uses the word gospel, G-O-S-P-E-L, gospel. It appears about 98 times or so. And of those 98 times, about 60 of those times, well, exactly 60 of those times, in the very same verse or the verse just prior or verse just after, it uses words like preach or utter or speak, which tells me that the gospel is something to be preached, it's to be uttered. It's not some supernatural thing, in other words. It's just something, that, and this is what God has ordained to occur, that it be taught, it be preached, it be uttered, it be spoken, okay? That is the gospel. The gospel is to be declared good news. Now, nobody's old enough here. You got nobody old. Y'all need to get old members. You need to have old members. I know you got one that's 92, and y'all need to go talk to her because she's getting where she won't be able to tell you either because she was too small back then. On May 8th, 1945, see, none of y'all were even alive. You don't remember that. May 8th, 1945. You know what that is? May 8th, 1945. If you were to look at the news, there was good news that day. There was good news. If you were to go get a copy of the New York Times and open it to the front cover on May 8th, 1945, it's going to say something to the effect, the war in Europe is over. That's what it's going to say. It's called VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. You know that from history. The war in Europe has ended. It's going to say that. The war in Europe has ended. Surrender is unconditional. There you go. It is an unconditional surrender, which means a complete and utter victory. There are no conditions. The enemy has surrendered and said there are no conditions on the surrender. I give up. I am utterly defeated. VE Day will be proclaimed today. And then right beneath it, it will say, our troops in Okinawa gain ground. What? Hold on. I thought this was Good News Day. Well, that's kind of the way our gospel is. There's just a little bit more that you need to know. There's a little byline underneath that. But I'm going to declare a victory. I'm going to declare an unconditional victory over death, hell, and the grave. Then I'm going to put there, it says, well, Christians are still trying to gain ground. They're still trying to gain a little ground. They're still trying to just make it through the day. But there was another, if you realize what was happening, yes, we had a victory in Europe, but the war was still going. The war was still going. And I guarantee you, by the word of God, the war's still on. That's why Paul tells you in more than one, in two different places, that you need to have the breastplate of righteousness. You need to have a helmet of salvation. Your feet need to be shod with the preparation of the gospel, and you need to bear a weapon, the word of God, the scriptures itself, the Bible. You need to bear that. Sounds like a warrior to me. You need to be a warrior. You're fighting a war. Hey, but I thought the war was run. Yes, I got a victory over death, hell, and the grave, but there's a daily war that you're engaged in. And one day, as we know that happened in history, about a year later, a little bit less than a year later, there was another unconditional surrender where Japan surrendered. But that took a whole lot more effort than just a slugfest between a lot of troops, did it not? And that's kind of interesting. It said, and if you actually read that, it will say that. It will say, troops on Okinawa gained ground. What we do in Okinawa, why are they trying to gain ground? Because we were going to amass. The plan was to amass 1 million of our troops in Okinawa and launch a major offensive on the mainland of Japan and conquer them. That's the plan. We didn't do that, did we? We didn't do that. Well, I guarantee you, one of these days, I would like to see the day when there's about 1 million old Baptists who are all gathering, and I don't know, gathering in Babylon, wherever that is. I think it's Washington most of the time, but maybe it's Los Angeles or someplace. But I'd like to see us gathering just outside of Babylon, wherever that's at. I'd like to see 1 million old Baptists and then some stand there ready to go to war, and we don't do that. We stand down. Why? Because the Lord comes and he shouts. You know, I like that song we sang on How Great Thou Art, by shout of acclamation. You know what an acclamation, you know what that means? You ever know what that, I used to sing as a kid, I had no clue what that was. Acclamation was like in parliamentary procedure, when you had got one name on the ballot and you want to vote someone into office, there's only one name. Then what you do, rather than actually have a vote, you just say, I move that we elect this person, the one name on the ballot, by acclamation. There's only one choice. There's only one choice. Let's just put them in. We won't have the whole election thing. Let's just bypass all that. And by acclamation, I move that we elect so-and-so as president of the club. That's what that means. So that means there is no other choice. So that's what Jesus Christ is going to do. He's going to come and shout of acclamation. There is no other choice. He will put down all power and all authority. There is no choice. There's not going to be some great battle. That's what it's really saying. That song is telling you there is no thousand-year reign. There is no great battle. He's just going to come back and say, okay, it's time to occupy, and to the victor go the spoils. And Christ will say, I'm the victor, and my spoils are my people. My spoils are my people, and those vile bodies that I bought on that cross over ever how many thousand years ago. If it's tomorrow, then it's, you know, about 2,000. If it's another 1,000 years, then it's 3,000. Doesn't matter. He's going to get it. And that's the beauty of it. You're sitting here saying, well, what if he waits another 3,000? I won't be here. Yes, you will. He says, you will be here. Your vile old body will be in the ground just like me. And he says, but that's not a problem. For someone like me, I can raise vile bodies and I can change them in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and I can make them like unto my glorious body. So you will see the victory. You will be participants in the victory, and you will reign, and you will have the spoils too. So that's the gospel message. That's it in a nutshell, how that he was victorious over that. Now, like I said, it's kind of uttered and spoken, and those two elements about how he died for our sins, how did he die for our sins? And of course, we can go through all that doctrine, and we can talk about that. How did he do that? How did he die for our sins? Well, you know, obviously it presupposes you needed to pay for your sins. There has to be a payment. And that's one thing that I think a lot of our Christian brothers and sisters miss. They do not see themselves as needing that. They do not see themselves as needing someone to die for this. You know, and we get this, our society does this. You know, I'm not so bad. You know, I'm not as bad as like that guy over there. You know, you look at the news and you see down in Southwest Atlanta, somebody gets shot, they arrest this guy. I'm not as bad as him. Yes, you are. That's the point. You got to look at that guy and say, I'm just like that. I'm just as bad as that guy. Now, he's going to jail, and he deserves to. I haven't killed him yet, but deep down inside, we're all a little good. Wrong. You are not a little bit good deep down inside. You are vile. You are terrible. As the song says, we're wormwood and guile. That's what it talks about. That's what we're full of. And when you see yourself like that, as so unworthy, and you see yourself as helpless before a holy and just and mighty God. You know, one thing that bothers our people every once in a while, and not just us, anybody else, but without the gospel that we preach, you don't have an answer. You can't answer this question without knowing what we believe that the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is that? That's a hard question. Why do bad things happen? You know, good people and just tragic bad things happen. Well, first of all, read your Bible. You know, the rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ, his good master, Tell me what good thing I must do to inherit eternal life, okay? And what did Jesus Christ said? Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God which is in heaven. So your first problem is thinking there's good people out there. Why do bad things happen to good people? Where are these good people at? Because Jesus Christ says there's only one that's good, and that's God in heaven. I don't know about the rest of you folks, but there's God and you folks. God is good. He's good every day, all the time. And then there's you folks, not so much. That's Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, that's red letters in my Bible. So that's the first thing you've got to do, is get your perspective right. Get it down. You are not good. That's what Jesus Christ is telling you. Why callest thou me good? He's telling you, rich young ruler, you have a very skewed idea what good is. You don't understand what good is. Good is defined by God. God and God alone. Good means holy, just, perfect, glorious. That's what good means, and you're none of that. You don't even come close to that, okay? So now that you've got that squared in your mind, ask that question again. Makes it a little bit easier, doesn't it? Softens that blow. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to bad people? See? There you go. Now that's a little easier. But you still got to ask yourself, but God has promised never to leave us nor forsake us, that He's going to be there, that though we be cast down, we're not destroyed. I mean, so I can read verse after verse after verse how the Lord will encourage and support us and uphold us by the power of His hand, and all of a sudden, wham, something bad happens, you know. So you say, well, what? How do I do that? How do I put those things together? They seem inconsistent. There is no inconsistency in God or the Bible. The only inconsistency is in preachers like me who don't get it, okay? And tell folks, well, you know, that's just the, that's the foreordained plan of God or so, you know, crazy stuff. No, if you understand the gospel, it sort of makes sense. Why do bad things happen to so-called good people or good Christian folks or people who desire God in their lives and know that God has promised to protect them? Why do bad things happen? Why does tragedy happen in our life? Because we live in a sin-sick world. We live in a world, you know, why would people hijack a plane and fly it into the World Trade Center and kill innocent people? Why would they do that? Why would God permit that or allow that? Well, God doesn't permit or allow. Nowhere in my Bible does it say He allows or permits stuff like that. Let me give you an example about this whole permit business. Take that out of your vocabulary. It's not in the Bible, okay? It's not in the Bible. God does not permit bad things. Why do I know that? Because over in Gwinnett County where I live, I want to carry a gun. It's called concealed carry. Now, I can't just do that legally. What I have to do is go to probate court, fill out a bunch of paperwork, let them do a background investigation, and at the end of all of that, you know what they do? They issue me a permit to allow me to do that. So are you telling me that you're saying God permits evil things, that after He stands back and He looks at folks and says, you know what? Yeah, just go ahead and kill as many as you want. Here's your permit. See? Doesn't make a bit of sense, does it? That's ignorance gone to sea right there. And your Bible does not do that. Actually, it does have a word that God uses regarding stuff like that. Suffer. Suffer it to be so now. God would suffer this. Well, suffering does not mean permit. Suffering means grieved, pained. If I'm suffering, I'm not feeling too good. I'm not real happy when I'm suffering. Sister Lynn will tell you, when I'm sick, you know, when I'm on my deathbed and I have like a nose cold, you know, and I'm near death and my nose is running, that I'm suffering. I'm suffering greatly. And I yell out in pain and agony because now I'm sneezing and I might have a little bit of cough. Oh, honey, you got to help me. You know, because, you know, and she's like, grow up. You know, it's a cold. Go to work. You're fine. So, but, you know, I'm a big baby, so I suffer greatly. But here's what God does. When evil things happen to His people, when bad things happen, He suffers. He suffers. It grieves Him to do this. Why would God? It's within His power to not suffer. It's within His power to stave off all that. Yes, it is in His power. It is. But why does He not do that? Real simple. He's waiting on a bigger plan. He wants something more for those folks than just a timely suffering. He wants an eternal destiny. It grieves Him so bad, and He sees this, and He's angry. Psalms chapter 7. God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalms chapter 7. There you go. There's your scripture right there. God is angry. He is angry with the wicked every day. Every day, God says, this makes me mad. I'm mad every day. And the Bible says that one day He's going to unleash something called His wrath on that anger. He is going to get rid of it once and for all. Not just, you know, a little providential here and there. He's going to wipe that out He's going to unleash that anger. And that's an anger you don't be around to see. That's a wrath that you don't want to experience. You got me? You with me so far? Okay, so he's just bubbling all this stuff up, and he's holding his peace. Why? Because he's waiting on that last child of God. That very last one that his son bought. Because no matter how big and how sovereign and how great his wrath is, his love is just a little bit better. Okay? It's a little bit more powerful. It's that love of our God. And the mercy of God is so much greater. I like to be extremist on some things. I'm an extremist about the mercy of God. I'm an extremist about the grace of God. I'm an extremist about the love of an eternal God. I admit it. I'm extreme in those categories. Now, other stuff, not so much. About what I know or what Brother Marty knows, not an extremist. We don't know that much. Okay? You can tell him I said that. He's fine with it. I know him. But if you talk about the eternal mercies of my God, I'm an extremist in that manner. So given that, I know that that's what's going on, that his love is so powerful it constrains him just a little bit longer, because all he's doing is waiting for that last child of God. Now, once that last child of God is effectually called, born again, if you will, once it's born again by his own sovereign voice where he says, live, when that happens, that's all she wrote. Y'all pack the bags. Get your seatbelt on, because it's going to be, that's it. That's when Jesus Christ, as it says, he will come back with a shout, with the voice of acclamation. And he says, okay, now I'm going to get it all. I've got everything that I died for. Well, I said, you know, we're not going to be there to experience that wrath. Why? Because that wrath was poured out. His wrath was poured out for you. That eternal wrath against you was poured out on the cross of Calvary. And Jesus Christ bore it alone. You know, one thing, we got to wind up real quick. One thing I'd like to point out, it's like I said, I quoted that verse over in Isaiah where he promised us never to leave us nor forsake us, right? Know that verse? You know that verse well because you've repeated it in your life, because in tragedy in your life, where there's been struggles in your life, you can go back to verses like that and say, no matter what happens, this I know is true, that the Lord has promised never to leave me, never to forsake me. I will never be forsaken. He's always going to be here. He's going to uphold me by the power of God. So you can go to that verse. Now, here's what I mean about the wrath of God and how it's poured on Jesus Christ. That promise that you enjoy each and every day of your life does not apply to Jesus Christ. You with me? Yeah. I just see an old brother says, yeah, I got that. No, it does not apply. How do I know that? Because that's what he said. He said it while he hung on a cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You with me? There you go. Because God did not apply that promise to his own son. He forsook him. He says, you're by yourself. You're on your own. You do not have the help of a mighty God in heaven. It's all you. You will endure the eternal wrath of a mighty God. You will endure it, and you will endure it for your people, who for the joy that was set before him. Did you see that? He was hanging on that cross, and he did it. And that's what the good news is about. He won. He bore that sin debt. He bore that wrath of an eternal God. He did it, and now it's wiped out. You know, the things I like to point out, I love people that talk about how great and how, you know, the foreknowledge of God. God knows everything. It's called omniscience, by the way. It's not foreknowledge. If they want to talk about God knowing everything, they're talking about omniscience. Omniscience knows everything. Has all science, knows everything. That's not foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is love. Love beforehand. Love that's so powerful, it's greater than his knowledge. Love that's so powerful. That it will not let you go at any point in your life. It will grab you out of a grave. It will bring you forth and change you. That's powerful love. It's so powerful. His love is so powerful. When it reached down from time past and grabbed you, it changed your eternal destiny, right? And we call that predestination. See, doesn't that make sense? When you really talk about it, it's like God loved you. He foreknew you. He foreloved you so much, and it was so powerful, it changed your eternal destiny. It's called predestination. That's what we call it. So this is not at a lot. This makes sense when you start putting it together. Now, where was I? I've lost my train of thought. That's all right. We'll keep going, and we'll wind up. What I wanted to do about the gospel is give you, God. The gospel had to come from somewhere, and it was Jesus Christ himself, right? He's the one that kind of announces it and says stuff. Let me give you kind of a short example in, I think in Mark. Let's go to Mark chapter 8 real quick. And let me show how this works. And this is one of those instances where not too far away you sort of realize that these elements, he died for our sins and he rose again the third day victorious, okay? Mark chapter 8, Jesus Christ is talking. Let's start in verse 34, and we'll get it's what we want in verse 35. Verse 34, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whomsoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." So there's that word again, the gospel's. "Whomsoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's sake shall find it." Well, that's sort of just hanging out there. Does that make sense? I said the gospel means that you're telling someone about how he dies for our sins and how he rises again the third day. Well, there we are in verse 35. Let's look at verse 31. Verse 35, verse 31. Let's just back up just a little bit. "And he," Jesus Christ, "began to teach." He began to audibly teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. There it is, right there. Those elements are right there, and he began to teach his disciples that. And then two verses later, he uses the word. It's the gospel. It's the good news. He began telling them about the good news. Now, they didn't think it was good at the time. They got a little bit of a heated argument on this one, but it was good news. After he rose and they saw him, they knew it was good news then. Then they know, now we understand what he kept saying about good news. I've got good news for you. Listen, we can even go over to Luke. We can even go over to Luke and do the same thing. Luke chapter 4. Jesus Christ, when he was back at his hometown in Nazareth, Galilee. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And here's what he read. This is the words of Jesus Christ. He read this. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He read in Isaiah about something. Now, if you were to go back to Isaiah, it says right there, "The Spirit of the Lord is on mine, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel." It does not say gospel back there. It says good tidings, okay? There you go. That's how you know that translation works. That's good tidings to the meek. The first thing that Jesus Christ was anointed, he was anointed to come as a high priest. He was anointed to come as our Savior to preach the gospel to the meek. Who are the meek? It literally means paupers. People who are dependent on someone else for their living, to get basic food and shelter. The basic needs of life, they can't meet those. They have no ability in and of themselves. And the word meek comes from a Greek word that means crouching down low. If you think of someone who's sitting at the gates of a city like this, who is crouching down low, who has the clothes on their back and nothing else, and as men go by, cry out, say, "Can you spare a little bit of this, a little bit of that?" Well, here's the trick about what he's talking about. And for these people that heard this, if they understood what he was saying and what Isaiah was saying, Christ Jesus was anointed to preach the gospel to those people like that. But you're that people. Because see, these people were dependent upon other men for their livelihood. And what he's telling you is, no. You need to be dependent upon God. And the reason is because it even says, good tidings to the meek. He's going to preach the kingdom of heaven to them. He's going to tell them, look, you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. You're dependent upon God, not other men. You're dependent upon me, not other men. That's good news. When you figure that out and you say, oh, I'm not beholden to other folks. I'm beholden to Christ. I owe everything to Christ. I am a servant of Jesus Christ himself, and I'm completely, utterly dependent upon him. And why? I have citizenship. I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. See that? That's good news. And then he goes on. He says, I'm going to heal. I'm going to bind up the brokenhearted. I'm going to heal those that are brokenhearted. Those whose tragedy has struck their life who are brokenhearted, he's going to bind that up. He's going to heal that because he's a great physician. What else is he going to do? He's going to proclaim liberty to those that are captive. If you've got a problem in your life that's made you captive, a habit, something that's taken over your life, a bad habit like alcoholism or drugs or whatever, if you've got a habit and you're a prisoner to that, oh, it's time to break you free. Proclaim liberty to the captives. That's what's going to happen. That's the gospel itself. He's going to restore your sight. Where you weren't able to see stuff before, you'll get to see him now. You'll get to see him in all his glory. He's going to open the prison to them that are bound. So you see these things? That's what he does. He started by preaching the gospel. And he did it in a synagogue of all places. And he did it all through his ministry. And his apostles heard that. So they understood what the power of the gospel would do. Now, here's a few simple statements I want you to remember. The gospel is not an avenue or a method for you to attain eternal life. It is not that. It is not a recipe for health or wealth or fame or fortune. It is not a recipe that will help you with health, wealth, fame, or fortune. It is not. The gospel itself is not the central focus of the New Testament church. It is not the central focus. Who is? Jesus Christ is the central focus to the New Testament church. Don't get those two confused. Some people think the gospel is, and they worship the gospel. I worship Christ. The gospel tells me about that. It gives me information. It proclaims and declares good news. The gospel is not a solution to all your troubles and problems. Jesus Christ is the solution to your troubles and problems. And here's the way I like to look at it. Which is better? Well, I'll tell you what happened. This is typical. So I go in the pharmacy of the day because I was actually about 2 weeks ago. I had the throat and business, all that. And it was kind of lingering on. And I said, maybe I can find something that'll help me get over this. So I go to the pharmacy and I go see my pharmacist, Glenn Cunningham Jr. Because I've known his family for like 30 years, something like that. So we've got a good relationship. Hey, Glenn, what do you got back there? What do you got back there? Like an antibiotic or something? How about, some of those high-powered antibiotics? Give me one of those things, like one of those Z-Packs. You got a Z-Pack back there? I'm going to take that and get over this. I'm tired of messing with it. And Glenn says, and where's your prescription? You have to have a prescription to do that. I said, no. Look, I know what's wrong with me, and I know that'll fix it. I know that, okay? I don't need a prescription. Just give that to me. You just prescribe it to me. I'll take it, just like the directions say, and I'll be fine. He goes, no. The medicine is good, and it will help you, okay? That'll help you get over this. But you got to have a prescriber. You got to have someone that prescribes the medicine correctly, that knows what they're doing. You don't know what you're doing. You're not authorized because you'll mess this up. You don't know if you need that. You might need something else. You just think you need that. See, that's the gospel. The gospel is you think you need certain medicine or whatever. You need a prescriber. You need to see the doctor first. When you go see the doctor, he'll examine you and say, you really don't need that at all. You need something else. I got a better remedy for that won't hurt you as much. See, that's the way we think. That's what Jesus Christ is. He's our prescriber. He's the great physician. Go see him first. If you got something that's ailing you, go to the doctor. Go to Jesus Christ first, and then he'll prescribe some good news for you, okay? Don't do it yourself. See the difference there? Jesus Christ is the central person in our churches. He is what we look at. That's what we worship. The gospel just simply declares what great things he has done for us. Now, I'm sure I have some great closing verse on this, but I don't. Here's the only verse I kept thinking of also when I came here, and I hope that I have achieved this one verse that I was thinking of in Corinthians. That Paul says the same thing. Because I was thinking about, when I go to Union Parish Church, what does the Lord lay on my heart? What should I... what should I preach on? What do I feel like that God is impressing me with? And, preachers kind of get that way. And then I did one of these things where I kind of throw up my hand and says, well, I'll just tell them, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. If I've met that goal and you're not a member of our church, you come and join, lay your life aside and take up your cross, like we said this morning, and follow him, and you will find riches in God's kingdom as we stand and sing.